Yes. Everyone knows what it means to be the hero, right? Everyone loves the hero. The hero is someone who comes in and saves the day, wins the big game, maybe even saves the pretty girl. And everyone wants to be the hero. We all seek that kind of recognition. It's our nature. It's the reason that we identify with heroes that we see. For instance, movies. You can probably think of your favorite movie, and more than likely in that movie there is a hero that you relate to. Something that you admire for their bravery or their prowess. We see a lot of heroes in the sports world. You maybe have your own favorite in that arena as well. Maybe it was Michael Jordan back in the 90s. I remember 2010, Stanley Cup Finals. Have I ever mentioned to you guys that I like hockey? Do you guys know that about me? Yeah, okay. So you know that I'm a Hawks fan, and the Hawks were playing the Philadelphia Flyers. Game 6, it's tied up 3-3. It's in overtime. If Philly wins, they force a Game 7 in Chicago. If Chicago wins, they hoist Lord Stanley's Cup. 4 minutes, 6 seconds into the overtime period, Patrick Kane slides the puck towards the Philly goal. It sneaks under the netminder's pad, and the Hawks win their first Stanley Cup in 39 years. Patrick Kane was the hero. What about the GOAT? What about the one who gets blamed for a loss in that all-important game? Everyone hates the GOAT. Now, does anyone ever aspire to be the GOAT? Yeah, I didn't think I'd get many takers there. I think it's safe to say that no one ever wants to be the GOAT. And I'm pretty sure that that was true for Steve Bartman. Yeah, I can tell that you guys remember who Steve Bartman was. He's the guy that knocked the foul ball out of Moises Alou's glove back in 2003. And yes, I'm going to make you relive this. Eighth inning, Game 6, National League Championship Series. Chicago's leading 3-0. They're up 3-2 in this best-of-7 series. That foul ball should have been the second out. They would have been just 4 outs away from winning their first pennant since 1945. But that didn't happen. They lost it. They gave up 8 runs in the rest of that inning. They ended up losing the game 8-3. They were eliminated in Game 7 the next day, and Steve Bartman was the GOAT. He was the scapegoat. And he became the object of so much ridicule that he required police protection. He actually moved out of the area, and he's never escaped the stigma of that day. So you guys remember those events. Or maybe you can think of another situation where someone you know, or maybe even you, was either the hero or the GOAT. But you know, what's really interesting is that the world can be a very fickle place. You do something great, you're the hero, the expectations go through the roof, and when you don't deliver, the crowd turns on you, and you're no longer the hero. Then you become the GOAT. And friends, the world has always been that way. It was that way 2,000 years ago. This man, Jesus, that we've been learning about, 1 minute he was the hero, the next minute he was the GOAT. Well, today as we continue our study in the life of Jesus, we get closer to Easter, we're focusing our attention on the final weeks of Jesus' life. Last week we looked at a passage from the Gospel of Mark and we saw that there was some confusion about who this Jesus actually was. I mean, was he just a really good teacher? Or was he truly the Son of God? this week, we're going to see that the confusion continues, even for those who believed that he was the Messiah. Now today, if you haven't guessed it yet, is Palm Sunday, hence the palms, right? This is the day that Jesus completed his journey from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. If you remember last week, we talked about Jesus and his disciples in that area, right? The area of Caesarea Philippi. And we came to understand that this journey, the way, Tehodo, to Jerusalem, was the reason that Jesus came into this world. But last week, we saw that some were not convinced that he was the Christ. As this confusion continues now, even for those who believed him to be the Christ, there was still some confusion. But their confusion revolved around what he would do when he got to Jerusalem. And we're going to look closely at this confusion, and we're going to see how Jesus went from hero to goat. Now we're going to be looking at two main passages from Scripture this morning, Matthew 27, 15 to 23, and Luke 19, 36 to 40. If you want to open in your Bibles to that Matthew passage, Matthew 27, bookmark that, because then we're going to flip over and we're going to start at Luke 19, verses 36 to 40. And in this passage from Luke, what the doctor is doing here is he is describing what is referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry. Jesus is arriving in Jerusalem, and the crowd is anxiously awaiting what he's going to do. But the one thing that we want to note that Luke tells us leading up to this passage we're going to look at is that Jesus comes riding on a donkey. Why is that significant? Well, the people were expecting a conquering hero. They were expecting someone that would free them from the Roman oppression, a hero that would establish the promised kingdom for the nation of Israel, the Messiah. And there's plenty of prophecy in the Old Testament that speaks to this type of a coming of the Messiah, but it really speaks to the second coming of the Messiah. See, the prophets Zechariah, Isaiah, Daniel, Haggai, as well as the Psalms, they're filled with references to things like this: the Almighty One who will strike with the sword, the Lord who will fight for the nation, reign as king over all the earth, the Lord punishing the kings of the earth, a day when Israel will be secure, the name of the Lord will be the only name, a time when Israel will weep no more, the day of vengeance for our Lord, when all who mourn shall weep no more. And we could go on and on and on because there are a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak to this kind of coming. So this is the source of these expectations. The people focused on these Old Testament prophecies. But they seem to forget about the Messiah's first coming. Because there's prophecies in the Old Testament to that as well. Zechariah 9:9 describes the Messiah as humble, riding on a donkey. Isaiah 53, and really many places in the Old Testament, filled with images of Jesus despised and rejected by men, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. And remember, Jesus told us, he told his disciples, he told us that this must happen, right? This is necessary according to the will of God. But that's not what the crowds were cheering for. That's not what they wanted. They wanted to be freed from the Romans. And they wanted to see the Romans get what they had coming. But Jesus He doesn't come in riding on this mighty war horse. He comes in on a humble beast. His entrance wasn't that of a conquering general, but that of a prince of peace. But the people throw Jesus this huge parade. And we read about it in Luke 19, beginning at verse 36. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And this is Matthew's account of this triumphal entry. And actually, this is one event that all four Gospels describe. If we look at what Matthew says in chapter 21 of his Gospel, we read that the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And there's a couple things that I want us to note here from Matthew's account. Because the first thing is they're shouting Hosanna. Hosanna, which is a translation of a Hebrew phrase, which means save us now. See, this was a cry for deliverance from the oppression that they were living under. In their minds, Jesus was there to save them from the Romans. Second, we want to take note of the fact that they refer to Jesus as the Son of David. And this is a title that is reserved for the true Messiah. This is a clear reference to the promise of God to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord would establish David's kingdom and that it would endure forever. So really what we see here is the crowd acknowledging Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the one and only Son of God. And we see the crowd extravagantly honoring Jesus and praising God for sending this king to Jerusalem to rescue them from the Romans. And honestly, this was a pretty common picture for the time. Other conquering kings, they would enter a city, typically escorted by citizens and members of their army. And as the king would enter, songs would be sung and shouts of acclamation would go up. There'd be displays of the victories that he'd accomplished, symbols of his authority. Yet Jesus arrives with a humble ragtag group of disciples as an escort, riding on a donkey. You think they were a little bit confused? I mean, this didn't seem to be what they expected. It is not what they wanted. Let's quickly look at our second passage for this morning, Matthew chapter 27. And remember, this is less than a week after the triumphal entry. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 15. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Do not have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" What happened? 1 minute the crowd loves him. The next minute they hate him. In just a few short days, these people went from adoring followers to an angry mob calling for Jesus' death. How could they have become so confused? Yet they were confused. But not the kind of confusion that we talked about last week. No, these people were convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. I mean, just a few days prior, they had ushered him into Jerusalem with much fanfare and praise. Their confusion came from the gap between their expectation and the true reason that Jesus came to this earth. It's simple. It was a matter of faith. The difference between what I refer to as a comfortable faith and a committed faith. As Christians, we consider ourselves to be committed followers of Jesus. But are we? I would guess that the people that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem thought that they were committed followers as well. I mean, here they were on Sunday as Jesus rode into the city. They're shouting praises and praising God. But then on Friday, they're shouting, "Give us Barabbas, we want him. Jesus, crucify him." Does that sound like a committed faith? It does not. It does not. So how can we apply this to our lives? How can we have a committed faith? How can we avoid any possible confusion between our expectations and the reality of what it means to follow Jesus? Well, this morning I want to offer up three keys to living with a committed faith. Three keys. The first, we have to move from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. We have to get the focus off of ourselves and get the focus on to Christ. But that's really pretty countercultural, isn't it? I mean, the world tells you that it's all about you. Everything you do should be done to gratify your desires. Satisfy yourself first. And you know what, Christians, we can fall victim to this. Because I know that we tend to like squeeze God in when we have the time. You know, check the calendar, and if it's not too convenient, we take time for God. You know, we make it to church on Sunday morning if we really don't have anything else going on that day. Or maybe we even read the Bible once in a while, if we can find the time. We pull out the Christian card when it is convenient, or when we get into a tough spot, and then Jesus can do something for us. Oh, I'm a Christian. I need Jesus. And we see that kind of attitude with the crowds that followed Jesus. They followed him. You know why? Mostly because of the miracles. I mean, here he was healing the sick, he even raised the dead. He was there to serve them. And he came to free them from the Romans, right? See, for them, it was all about what Jesus could do for them. Me, me, me. That's not a committed faith. That's a self-centered faith. We need to move to a Christ-centered faith. Second key to living out the life of committed faith is developing a relationship with Jesus. a personal relationship with Jesus. The crowds that threw their coats and palm branches down in Jesus' path and shouted, most of them did not have a personal relationship with Jesus. No, they were following the crowd. They were just doing it because it was the popular thing to do at the time. Now, I believe that there were some very sincere people in the crowd, like Jesus' close disciples. But most of these people are the same ones shouting, "Crucify him," just a few days later, because they were easily swayed. And they were easily swayed because they did not know Jesus personally. The only way that we can stay committed to Jesus is to develop and maintain a personal relationship with him. And how do we do that? Well, friends, it is my sincere prayer that we are learning how to do that here at Hope Church. Remember, our goal is knowledge, right? We want to know Jesus. We want to know God. We want to know and understand what he did for us. We want to know the creator of the cosmos as well as we possibly can. We want to know that God is love, and he loves us with agape, sacrificial love. We want to know that in his perfect wisdom, he is working out the events in our lives to work out a sovereign plan that he has for each and every one of us and for this world. Our goal is growing in the knowledge of God. And then we want that knowledge to transform us. We want that knowledge to change us into the people that God has created us to be. And it's only when we come to terms with the fact that God sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to die for our sins, only then can we have an ongoing personal relationship that will strengthen our faith, becomes a committed faith. The third key to being committed is to stay true to your faith. A committed faith stays true to what it believes. And if we know what we believe and we know why we believe what we believe, we will not be influenced by our circumstances. We will not be influenced by crises that come to us. We will not be influenced by personal trials. And we will not be swayed by popular opinion or the prevailing culture. You know, that's what happened to the people in the passages we read this morning. It was kind of cool and trendy, right, to cheer Jesus when he entered the city because there was stuff that he could do for them. But then when they found out that that's not what he was going to do and things got a little bit rocky, then it wasn't so popular to be on Jesus' side. What did the crowds do then? They allowed themselves to be persuaded and they started shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They didn't want to be different from the rest of the crowd. They did not want to stand out. Besides, Jesus was not going to give them what they wanted. He was not going to measure up to their expectations of what he should do. Are we ever guilty of that? Allowing our circumstances or our external situations to dictate our faith? You know, it's really easy to follow Jesus when things are good, right? When things are rolling along, no problem. But that's not really realistic, is it? I mean, yeah, okay, things may be easy for periods in our life, but friends, if you have not experienced trials or difficulties in your life yet, rest assured, they will come. They will come. And when they do, will your faith be true? Will you be able to stand on the promises of God? The only way To stand and persevere is to know that Jesus has your back always. That's true in this life, and that is true for all eternity. For all eternity. Faith that is Christ-centered and not self-centered. Faith that is lived in relationship to Him. Faith that is true, committed to following Jesus. Friends, that is a committed faith. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time teaching us about Himself and why He came into this world. It's all written down for us here, right? This is why we study God's Word. And last week we learned that He came to pay the ransom for our souls, that we might spend eternity with Him. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He loves me. But we also know that He came to bring us life in this world. In John chapter 10, Jesus tells us, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." English Standard Version, I like it in this case. It says, "He came that we might have life and have it more abundantly." Abundant life. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that sound like something you would want? Abundant life. As long as we do not allow our expectations to define what that means. See, abundant life may not be an especially long life. It's not measured in length of days. It certainly isn't necessarily an easy, comfortable life, free of problems and trials. No. An abundant life is a life of satisfaction and contentment in Jesus. Contentment in His plan for your life. So when things don't go the way you want them to, and there will be times when that happens, right? Jesus isn't the goat. He isn't the goat. Based on what He's done for us and why He came some 2,000 years ago, He deserves our committed faith. And He will always, always be our hero. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You and praise You, Lord. And Father, we thank You for the work of the cross and for what You've done for us. And Lord, our expectations of what You should be doing in our lives, so often we get caught up in that and it doesn't match the reality. But Lord, pour Your Spirit out on us and help us to live with a committed faith, a faith that is centered on You, a faith that has a personal relationship with You, and a faith that stays true to You. Because Lord, when it all comes down to it, all we have is Christ. Thank You, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.